Way to encourage, sweetie. All right. We will be in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 13. I had intended on ending the series here and move into 1 Thessalonians next week, but I don't know. I might do one more message out of 1 Corinthians next week and then 1 Thessalonians. So I don't know. Just come next week and just be surprised. I know I'm going to make it hard for you to sleep this week in anticipation, but I apologize. So anyways, this actually, 1 Corinthians 4, 8 through 13, could have really been, in some ways, an introductory sermon to this brief series on being a kingdom-focused church. I say that because we could all perhaps come to a spot where we agree that we should be focused on God's kingdom. But what happens if we don't have the same understanding of what God's kingdom is? What is the kingdom? What is the nature of the kingdom? And how is it to be brought about? The Corinthians misunderstood the nature of the kingdom. We're going to read from 1 Corinthians 4, and I'm just going to do 8 through 13, I think, this morning. And what we'll see from there is, they had a massive misunderstanding of what the kingdom is. And it was impacting everything that they were doing as a church. And so Paul corrects that. So as we read this passage, see if you can hear in Paul's words his view of the kingdom and what that looks like this side of redemption. It's different. Is it different from the Corinthians and what they thought was what thy kingdom come meant for them? So let's listen to this and see the nature of the kingdom. If you would stand with me as we read from God's word, we do that because we believe that this is God's word speaking to us. And so we rise in honor of King Jesus as he speaks. And because of that, that's why I'll say that these are the most important words that I'll say this morning, because these are the very words of God. 1 Corinthians 4, 8 through 13 says this: already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Let's pray. Father, I pray, as my sister Amelia sang, make me a servant. Make me a servant of your word. God, I pray that you help me to proclaim your word clearly. God, I pray if there's any here who do not know Jesus, Lord, I pray that you would preach the gospel to their hearts. God, would you cause their minds and their hearts to open up to where they can see Jesus this morning. Help me to be faithful in proclaiming your gospel. Help those of us who are believers to hear, to surrender to your word, God, to be humbled at your word. God, I pray for your strength this morning. Lord, I pray that you make the meditation of my heart, the words of my mouth, pleasing and acceptable in your sight. I pray that you would work and move with your word this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you guys can be seated. What Paul says here in verse 8, how he starts, in case you didn't pick it up, what Paul is saying here is actually quite sarcastic. This whole passage is really dripping with sarcasm because the Corinthians, they believed that they were the cream of the crop. They believed that they were the most amazing church that there was. Pride was really at the center of their fractured community. But there was actually really bad theology that was driving their pride. I'm going to hit you with the big nerd word in just a second and explain it. The Corinthians had what you could call an over-realized eschatology. Now, because I believe the Bible says that when we speak in tongues, we need an interpreter, I'm going to tell you what I just said. It's kind of a theology of glory. What that means, those are really big words to say with a couple of words instead of 15, that the Corinthians were living in the blessings that are reserved for the future. To steal a popular phrase, they believed that they were to begin living their best life now. They believed true things, but they applied them at the wrong time. They wished to acquire on earth what should only be sought in heaven. So there's three things that Paul focuses on in verse 8 that I want to draw your attention to. First, he says, already you have all that you want. Wait just a second, let me pause. I got to make sure we're on the same page here. Here's the nature of the question. When I am saved, whenever I come to Christ, does this mean, is the kingdom fundamentally one where everything is now going to be awesome and amazing, or is the kingdom still on this side of redemption, and sometimes bad stuff still happens? That's kind of the question. You'll see this more in just a second, but what Paul says at the very beginning in verse 8 is he says, already you have all you want. The word there for want is a word that means full. Already you have your fill. It's kind of like if you go to Golden Corral and you just completely just gorge yourself and you say, I can't eat another bite. I have everything I could want. Here what Paul is saying is he is likely thinking of maybe even having this, being satiated by food and the pleasures of life, but he's also speaking of being spiritually satisfied. Across the board, they were satisfied. They had everything that they wanted and needed, is what he's saying here. But he says, already you have become rich. The Corinthians are making bank. They are living in prosperity and blessing. They are experiencing the wealth of God in their life today. If they were Americans, they would be living the American dream. Then he says, without us, you have become kings. Now, kings can have anything that they want. They reign. They rule. Kings are in control. Kings call the shots. If kings want something, they get it in this culture. So you see how intertwined all three of these are, and it reaches its kind of climax here in him saying, you have become kings. Now, where in the world could the Corinthians have gotten such an idea? Certainly, it's possible that they just swallowed the worldly philosophy that was in their culture at that time. Could be that they've just swallowed some of that false teaching. Again, as we've said in the past, that the culture at Corinth was one where everybody is amazing and awesome and wonderful, and the ones who are, it was a lot like American culture. I mean, there was a lot of celebrity and a lot of those things, so it's possible that they just swallowed that. Or it's also likely that worldly wisdom had hijacked the Corinthian reading of the Scriptures. On one hand, it's likely that many in Corinth didn't actually believe in the physical resurrection. You can see more of that in chapter 15, but for now it's enough just to note how they believed that there wasn't necessarily a resurrection in the future. And so that's here in verse 8, is if there is no physical resurrection, it means that everything that is future is already in the here and now. It's for them to enjoy in the present. What does that mean? Here's where I think we can hopefully understand this. I think we can get a good understanding of what was happening at Corinth by listening to some prosperity gospel teachers in our day. Listen to these words of E.W. Kenyon, one of the founding fathers of the prosperity teaching. He said, God never planned. Okay, wait, I need to pause for a second. Make sure to stay awake this whole time because I don't want you to hear what I'm about to say and think that this is what I'm saying. This is a quote from some dude, other dude that I don't agree with. But listen up. Here's what he said. God never planned that we should live in poverty, physical, mental, or spiritual. He made Israel go to the head of the nations financially. When we go into partnership with him and we learn his ways of doing business, we cannot be failures. Failures are not God made. God never made a weakling or an inefficient man. You can't be a failure, for his wisdom is your wisdom. His ability in every department of life is your ability. All you need to do is study the Word of God and get the knowledge that is imparted to you there. Then he will give you the ability to make your life a success. Pastor Mike, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with those words? Is it true that in heaven we will be without poverty? Yes. We'll be physically, mentally, spiritually whole. Absolutely. Is it true that living life in obedience to God is better than living life in disobedience to God? Absolutely. Are there passages in the Old Testament that promise success for those that follow the Word of God? Yeah. So what's the problem? Let me read you one more quote, and then I'll try to answer that one. This one is from another prosperity gospel founder named Kenneth Hagin. He says this, "I believe that the plan of God our Father, that no believer should ever be sick. It is not, I state boldly, it is not the will of God my Father that we should suffer with cancer and other dread diseases which bring pain and anguish. No, it is God's will that we be healed." This quote gets to the heart. What Hagin is essentially saying is this, suffering, hardship, sickness is absolutely from the evil one. God is a healing God. Therefore, anytime you see the opposite of healing, it cannot be the Lord's doing. God is not the God of the weak. God would not permit his beloved children to be persecuted or poorly clothed or hungry or thirsty. Do you hear what the Corinthians were saying? And do you hear what Paul was saying? Again, is it true that God will heal us? Absolutely. When I pray with folks in the hospital or in their homes, I often pray for healing, and I'm praying many things when I say that, knowing that God always heals believers. But not always this side of glory. And so we can pray with boldness and pray, God, would you heal us? Because we know that someday there isn't going to be cancer. And so there's a sense in which I understand what he's saying. But he's saying this for now. And here is the difference. This is the difference in why that prosperity gospel sounds so good and so Jesus-y, but we swallow that stuff hook, line, and sinker, and it wrecks our soul. And it causes us to, slow down, it causes us to take a terrible gospel over to Africa, over to these other nations, and we're just telling them this stuff, but it doesn't fit there. It doesn't match. This type of heresy can only be probably in the West. What's weird is that they're swallowing it, hook, line, and sinker. So what's the difference between the gospel, what Paul is saying, and the false teachers of our day, or what we see in Corinth? Here's the big difference. Not in this age. That's the problem. That's with Satan's temptation of Jesus when he stood Jesus before and said, I'll give you all of this. It's the problem with the Corinthian position and everything similar that's floating around in our day. Friends, we do not live in the age of glory. Yes, Christ has been resurrected. We live in light of his resurrection. But his resurrection is the first fruits of our coming resurrection. Note that word, coming resurrection. We don't live in the age of the resurrection yet. I need to be careful how I say that, but what I mean is that people still die. Death still has a sting. Death still looks like victory. And so we live in the age of the cross. How do we know this? Notice what Paul says in verse 8. Notice that he says, "And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you." What is he saying there? He's saying, guys, it would be awesome if you were right. It would be awesome if you were reigning. Because if you were reigning, then we other believers would be reigning too. Because we would be living in the end. We would be living in glory. So I wish that you were kings, is what he's saying. But we aren't living in that age. Verse 9 is in sharp contrast to the exalted status of the Corinthians, the apostles, those whom God has exhibited as last of all. The idea there of them being the last of all likely comes from the triumphal processions of returning Roman legions. What they would do is that the parade would be from the highest ranking officials down to the last. And the ones at the very end of this Roman procession that would walk through the city as they would come after this military conquest, the ones that would come at the end were the dudes who they just conquered who were now going into the city to die. They were men sentenced to death. These would be the men that are destined probably for the arena. And their only use now to Rome is to be a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. One commentator, I think, gets it right when he says, "The apostles still struggle like gladiators in the arena, doomed to die and a spectacle, while the Corinthians lounge in the best seats and just applaud or even boo." Verse 10, another problem with the Corinthian philosophy is that it is in direct contrast to Jesus' beatitudes. I mean, listen again to this. Listen again to how he says this. No believer should ever be sick, or we cannot be failures. Cannot be these things. God didn't die for these things. He's not for the weak. What was the one quote that the one guy said? "God never made a weakling or an inefficient man. You can't be a failure." What did Jesus say in the Beatitude? "Blessed are those who are amazing and have everything all together. Blessed are those who never cry a tear. Blessed are those whose pockets are fat with dollars." Did he say that? What did he say? Who's blessed? Who's going to inherit the earth? The meek, the mild, the weak, the suffering. That is the direct opposite of what the prosperity gospel is saying. And yet we love to hear that because it says, you're amazing. And you're going to get amazing things, and Jesus died so that you could be awesome and have awesome stuff. Sign me up. But then you get cancer. And then you start shaking your fist at God. I didn't sign up for this. And that is the problem with the prosperity gospel, because it takes suffering people and ravages them. We cannot even dabble with this garbage. What has happened here is that the Corinthians, much like us, loved wisdom. They loved strength. They loved being held in honor. So naturally, they would have assumed that those who are wise, strong, and honored by society are being blessed by God. But what we see here in this text is that it's the opposite. Those who God considers blessed are the ones the world considers to be weak, foolish, and held in disrepute. So have your places of power. Sell out the gospel so that we can be in power. It's opposite what the gospel says. The Corinthians had replaced the foolish cross of a suffering Messiah with a much more palatable center. They had exchanged a theology of the cross for a theology of glory that would catch on in a place like Corinth. And you see verse 11 and 12. Here what Paul does is he lists six tribulations that the apostles constantly face. A sharp contrast, again, to the lifestyle of the rich and famous kings. When Paul says, "this present hour," he is saying that the age of glory and triumph has not yet dawned on the apostles. Their present is a time of suffering, not of glory. The Corinthians reign as kings, while the apostles are poorly addressed. Sorry, not poorly addressed, poorly dressed, and abused like slaves. rather than living in lush houses and mansions. By the way, I have found it amazing sometimes when I have heard prosperity gospel teachers say that Jesus had fly clothes and a big old house. What I've always wondered is this: why'd he sleep on a rock? If he had all this stuff, why'd he sleep on a rock? Probably because he didn't have a mansion and 50 sets of clothes. What we see in verse 12 and 13, Paul's outlining how they respond to such terrible treatment. They are reviled, persecuted, and slandered. Friend, is that you? If we're persecuted and slandered, that's more what the kingdom looks like right now. This side of glory. That's more in line with the kingdom. And the way they respond to such treatment is similar to that of Christ. Instead of cursing, they bless. They endure persecution. And they pray for those who slander them. They don't pray for their demise necessarily. They pray for them. They pray that their hearts would be changed. Furthermore, they continue pleading with those who are engaged in slandering them. And then verse 13, the last part of verse 13, Paul sums up the apostles' position with two striking phrases. First, he says this: we have become and are still like the scum of the world. Note that phrase there, are still. It's pregnant with meaning. Because the Corinthians are living in glory, the apostles have not yet experienced that triumph. They are still living, as it says, as the scum of the world. The word scum there referred to that which is removed as a result of scouring around a dirty vessel. The refuse of all things is a word used for scraping or scrapping, that, you know, scrubbing off something. It is that unmentionable dirt. Let me just kind of put this in terms that we could get without being too terribly crass. There's a reason, fellas, why your wife has you take off your shoes once you've been out in the cow pasture. What Paul is saying is the apostles are what your wife doesn't want you tracking through the house. That's what this verse is saying. Contrast this with what we so often think is Christianity. Contrast that. Can we say that? I've become the refuse of all things. Or is my drive very much like the Corinthians? I don't want to be the refuse of all things. I don't want to be that. I want to be leading. I want to be in charge. What we have in these verses is a difference between a theology of glory and a theology of the cross. One of my fears in using prosperity teachers as an example is that we might assume that we are in the list that Paul describes about himself and not the list he describes of the Corinthians. I fear by taking maybe the worst example, the one perhaps that's closest to the Corinthian mindset, that we will ignore the ways that we lean Corinthian. We might just assume that we embrace a theology of the cross instead of a theology of glory. So in our closing moments, I shouldn't have said closing moments, like sort of closing moments. I want to look at two different communities. I want to ask, what does a church built on a theology of glory look like? What does a church built on the cross look like? Are we a glory-centered church or a cross-centered church? Or to ask that another way, what kind of kingdom-focused church should we be? What is this kingdom and the nature of this kingdom that we are focusing on? If you have a theology of glory, if you are embracing that Corinthian position, the idea is that God is most concerned with blessing me in the here and now. Here's how you can tell whether you have adopted a theology of glory like the Corinthians or a theology of the cross? What is your response when the wheels come off of your life? When bad things happen, what is your response? Those that have swallowed a theology of glory will say that the problem lies within themselves, and so does the solution. This tragedy has happened because of a lack of faith. If you have cancer, it is because you didn't have enough faith to not get cancer. If you have suffering in your life, it's because you're not following biblical principles. The problem is you. Or maybe it's just a flat-out attack from the enemy, and you're not going to buckle down to it. You know the solution. Or maybe you blame others, and you start fighting for your rights. This is what the Corinthians were doing. We're going to talk about that, I believe, more next week. They started fighting for their rights. What a contrast between Paul and the Corinthians. Paul, who said, "I become all things to all men so that I might win some." Translated, "I'm laying down my rights for the sake of the gospel." While the Corinthians, and so often us, are fighting, and we get angry when our rights start being taken away. And we start fighting, and we get mad. When people do things that we don't think ought to be done, we stand up and fight. There's something different about the gospel. There's something different about what Paul is saying here. Or maybe it's really hard to relate to any of this because the wheels aren't coming off in your life. And they haven't been for quite some time. Things have been going wonderfully. Here's another question to ask. Why? One who embraces a theology of glory will attribute that to God blessing their efforts. If you're financially secure, it is because you have been faithful in your giving. If your family is doing well, it is because you have applied biblical principles. Now, don't hear me wrong. Giving is good. Applying biblical principles is good. But look at 1 Corinthians 4:7. "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive?" This gets to the heart of it. "If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" The Corinthians are boasting. They are living without want. They are living in wealth and reigning as kings, and they think it's because they're awesome. But what Paul is saying is that if those things are true, it's because they've been given to you as a gift. And so what they're doing is they're going around following Apollos, Cephas, and all sorts of other things because they believe they are going to add to their awesomeness. So what will be the means of acquiring their goal? What are they trying to do is to be awesome. Any awesomeness that we have is but reflected glory, is what Paul is saying. Satan is saying to the Corinthians and often to us, "I'll give you the world. I'll have you reign as kings. I'll make you rich. I'll give you all that you want. Would you take it?" Just don't have to go down the path of the cross. You don't have to suffer. And Satan says, "I'll give you everything. Do you take that deal? You don't have to suffer. Suffering or having everything you want. That's the deal that Satan offered Jesus. And I submit to you, it's the same deal that is often offered, even in many pulpits across America. Do the right thing, and you'll get rich. Do the right thing, and you won't have to suffer. Do the right thing that is opposite of what Paul is saying in his word, in God's word. So I want to ask this, I want to say this. How does this affect stuff? How does this view affect missions? If, as some theologians of glory have noted, that it is God's will for me to prosper, to live in health, to live in wealth, to live in abundance, I want to ask this question. What then is going to be my response when I look at a dark and dying world? How am I going to respond to taking the gospel to a Muslim country where I might get my head lopped off? Well, that ain't God's will. God's will is for me to keep my head. What if it's not? What if it's not? Need I remind you that the reason we have salvation and the reason we're celebrating the Lord's Supper in a moment is because of death and because of suffering and because of a bleeding man? How dare we think that if we are to follow a crucified Savior, that we will not in and of ourselves be crucified as well? But if I don't believe that, I'm not going to do missions. I'm not going to do messy stuff even here in Marionville. I'm not going to enter into the lives of those who are ravaged by drug abuse. But I'm going to write them off and dismiss them. Because I know that God's will for me is to not ever, ever, ever have to suffer. But what if it is? But what if you are called to go to those places? What if you are called to suffer for another? What if we actually applied the words that Amelia sang earlier? Make me a servant even for the weak. Make me a servant for those who are weak. What if we apply those words there? What does the theology of the cross do to missions? It worries little about personal appearances. It is willing to be the scum of the world, the refuse of all things, so that men and women might hear the cross of Christ. It will not try to make the message more tasty. It will preach Jesus and Him crucified, knowing that that is the power of God unto salvation for those that believe. What about relationships? How does this impact relationships? Did you know, shocker, relationships can be hard? What does a theology of glory do with tough relationships? I can't be around toxic people no more. Doesn't enter into suffering. It doesn't go the hard route, but a theology of the cross will do hard things in relationships. What about giving? If we have a theology of glory, our giving is going to be not so that others can be blessed. It will be because, man, maybe if I give something, God will give me something back. Massive difference there. But here's the biggest issue. Some have busted my chops for being so hard on prosperity teachers and for making such a big deal out of a theology of glory. I am not going to stop. The response is usually something like this. These guys preach Jesus and His gospel, so shouldn't you be rejoicing? Philippians. After all, don't they usually, at the end of every service, encourage people to place their faith in Jesus? But a theology of glory is not the gospel. They are inviting people to respond to a fake God and a not Jesus. A Jesus without a cross is not our Savior. And the Corinthians haven't blown it here on just living the Christian life. At this point, they are blowing the gospel. They are in danger of completely rejecting the gospel. The atonement to them is more about how to get all these blessings. To them, God saves them so that they can go on treasuring other things. But God does not save us so that we can treasure stuff. God saves us so that we treasure Him. He opens our hearts so that we can see Him, who is truly beautiful and wonderful. God loves us so much, He doesn't want us to be ripped off by our best life now. He wants us to taste and see that the Lord is good. He saves us so that we are able to enjoy and treasure what is truly valuable, Himself. So, how does this relate to the gospel? The gospel is that God created you and I. He created us to be in relationship with Himself. He created us to rule, to relate, all those things. Honestly, the things that you want, in some ways, the things that the prosperity gospel, the reason why those things are drawing is because many of them were present in creation. But we blew it. By our sin, we blew that. Because of our sin, we're separated from God. And so what has to happen is that in order for us to have a relationship with God now, something has to happen. We don't have righteousness. We don't have the things that are required. But Jesus Christ came and died so that we can have that life. In just a moment, what we're going to do is we're going to do the Lord's Supper. And I want to do something a little bit different this time, something I'd like for us to kind of start doing as well. We're going to do the Lord's Supper. After we're done with the Lord's Supper, I want to show a video, just one for us to kind of meditate on, think on, and then Mike's going to come up and we're going to have sing a song together and then close. But in just a moment, we're going to do the Lord's Supper, and it is a picture of everything that we've been saying. It is a picture of what Christ has done. Christ has been broken on your behalf. And here's the question for you. Are you excited that Jesus was broken on your behalf? Because now this opens up the door for heaven and all the blessings of heaven. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more none of that. Or are you rejoicing, mournfully rejoicing, that Christ has been broken on your behalf so that you can now have a relationship with God Himself? There's a difference between those two. So friends, we have to ask this question. Are we, A, do you have a relationship with Christ? Or have you been, if you don't know Jesus, all you know is a theology of glory. All you know is what the Corinthians are saying, and you're frustrated, and you really, really wish that you could have that. You want to reign as a king. You want to be in control. In fact, you probably think you are in control. But you're not. And so maybe God in His grace, some of the things have started to happen that make you question that, to say, man, I'm not in control. I want to say to you this morning that the gospel is not icing on the cake. The gospel is not cherry on the top. The gospel, the message of the gospel, when Jesus calls a man, He bids him come and die. That is the gospel invitation. Not, would you come so that you can get all kinds of stuff from God? It is this. Would you come so that you can die and find true life in Jesus Christ? Not stuff, not bling, not reigning as kings, at least yet, but Christ. Church, is that what we're passionate about? When we talk about being a kingdom-focused church, is that the kingdom we're focused on? Or is it a kingdom of awesomeness? There's a difference in those two. Let's pray. And then what we'll do is we'll have a time of response, a time of invitation. This is a time for you to get your heart right before the Lord. We read in Scripture as we take the Lord's Supper. You don't want to take the Lord's Supper unless you're a believer. You're participating in Christ. And if you're not in a relationship with Christ, then you're lying. And so you don't want to do that. And so if you don't know Jesus, then don't participate in the Lord's Supper. We also see with the Lord's Supper that if you have broken relationships and you're not healing those, you're not pursuing that, then you're also not telling the truth. And so you want to mend those broken relationships before you take of the Lord's Supper. So let's pray, and then pray that God will work and move on our hearts. God, I thank You for Your word. Lord, I thank You for who You are. God, I pray that as we come together to take of the Lord's Supper, that we would see Jesus. Would You preach the gospel to every heart that is here? Help us to respond to You as we need to respond. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand?
Let's stand together.